Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And as we come today, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn and glean from your word. Situations which some have happened many, many, many years ago. Some things which are still to occur in the future because they are prophetic. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of eternity. And as we look at time, we realise it's just a small glimpse, as it were, on the radar of eternity. And we are part of it. And Lord, you love us and you reach down to us in your love and you've brought redemption. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We realise that you have your plans and purposes for this world, which you invite us to be part of. Thank you that we can be part of your eternal plan. So Lord, teach us this morning, we pray, and teach us how we should live in your ways. In your name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at Isaiah's message to his people, to the people of God in Judah many centuries ago, and yet much of what he has been talking about has to do with the future as well, because we see that the key theme of Isaiah is judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. And the two go hand in hand, for as we see from some of the readings this morning, that judgment is required for sin, and yet hope is what comes through God's provision for his people through his Son, the Messiah. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are you looking forward to? Maybe it's something in the present. Maybe you're looking forward to getting just through the day. Maybe you're looking forward to something exciting which might happen this coming week. Maybe you're looking forward to a holiday at some stage in the future, or some travel arrangements. Many things that we look forward to are only temporal. Maybe things that are before us that we can have, or maybe things that we can acquire, physical enjoyments and maybe hopes fulfilled. But as we think about the things that we're looking forward to, it reminds us that down through the ages, Christians have had a greater hope than just the present. They've looked forward to a hope of a glorious future, of a world without pain or sin, without tyranny and injustice. And the scripture paints for us a picture of a magnificent and amazing future world, the righteous kingdom of God with the reign of Christ, the Saviour and Messiah. But before that kingdom will arrive, there must be the appropriate preparation by the King who is coming. And he will make sure that only the righteous will enter his earthly kingdom. He cannot allow the unrighteous and the ungodly to enter in. Otherwise, it would not be a righteous kingdom if active rebels were allowed to enter. But how can anybody be sufficiently righteous to enter that kingdom? Are there any good enough? Well, the issue is the same, no matter whether we are speaking about the spiritual kingdom of Christ that we can now enter by placing our faith in him, or whether we are referring to the physical reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom on earth in the future. No kingdom of Christ can have rebellious sinners who are not trusting in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. So how can any enter that kingdom? Well, the Bible teaches that none are good enough, as we reminded ourselves around the Lord's table this morning, unless they receive the righteousness of God, unless God makes them righteous by exchanging their sin with his righteousness. And that is what the next three chapters of Isaiah reveals to us in chapters 63, 64 and 65. We see a mighty warrior king who conquers his enemies, but one who also provides his righteousness to any who will come to him humbly in repentance, claiming no righteousness of their own, but fully trusting in him, the Messiah, to remove their sin and replace it with his own righteousness. So what are the prerequisites for this coming kingdom? Because as we've looked at the book of Isaiah, if you haven't been with us through this journey, we've seen that Isaiah has been speaking to a people group, the nation of Israel or Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, as they were preparing or weren't very prepared, but they were about to be taken off into captivity to the Babylonian kingdom because of their failure to honour God and obey God. And that prophecy concerning that exile took place some time after Isaiah wrote, but Isaiah projects himself forward prophetically into that time when Israel and Judah were captive in Babylonia. And as they look forward to the return from that exile of 70 years back to their homeland, he gives them this double fulfillment of hope, or double prophecy of hope. One is the return to their own land back after the exile to Babylonia, but the other is of a future kingdom, which is a far greater kingdom and a greater experience that will be for them than just returning from exile to a destroyed country of their own that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And that future kingdom is what we have looked at the description of being a millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign when the Messiah will come to rule over both those in Israel but of the whole world as well. And this is what he's picturing at the end of Isaiah, is this magnificent kingdom where the Messiah comes to reign in person out of Jerusalem. And so in preparation for that, he's speaking here in chapter 63 of the coming king coming to deal with his enemies. And so the first prerequisite for the coming kingdom of Christ, this earthly kingdom of Christ, is the judgment upon God's enemies. And we read in Isaiah 63 some of the description of that, and it goes like this: "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Here is a very descriptive picture of the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. And the one who comes, and he asks that question, who is this who comes? He comes from Edom in the south with dyed garments from Bozrah, and he speaks of his garments being red and his garments like coming out of the winepress, of the blood that is sprinkled on those garments which made them red, and speaking of the judgment of destruction of the enemies of God. And he identifies himself when the question is asked, who is this? It says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the one who comes. And there's only one who is truly righteous. And there's only one who is mighty to save. And he will come and he will appear red because of the judgment that he will bring with him and destruction before him. So why is he coming in judgment if he is mighty to save? And it's because those who are being judged want nothing to do with this Saviour. They are actively rebelling against him, the promised Jewish Messiah, the Saviour of the world. And Isaiah had predicted that this would take place a little bit previous to this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 61. And he had predicted that a day of judgment was coming. And it's in a passage of Scripture which we find quoted verbatim by Jesus in the New Testament. In Isaiah 61, we read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, when we read in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we read that Jesus took those words, quoted those words from Isaiah 61, but he did something very unusual because he was given the scroll to read in the synagogue. And as he stood up to read, people were listening to him. And he read the first section of that reading and he stopped in the middle of verse 2 and he stopped in the middle of the sentence. In his reading, and he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped before he finished the sentence. And it says that the people were looking at him with astonishment, and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the reason why he stopped there is because between the phrase that he finished with and the next phrase is more than 2,000 years of time. Because where he stopped, he was saying that he was fulfilling that first part of Isaiah's prophecy in his first coming, when he came to earth and he ministered on earth for 3.5 years and then gave his life for us. But then the second part of that statement says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that is referring to a future time, a time when he comes to mete out the punishment of God upon the enemies of God. And that happens at his second coming. And so he fulfilled the first part of that prophecy at his first coming, and the second part is still to be fulfilled when he brings the day of vengeance of our God upon the enemies of God. And so this section of Isaiah, chapter 63, is speaking about that fulfillment when Christ comes in the day of vengeance upon the enemies of God, when the coming king will destroy his enemies upon his return. This act of judgment will take place just prior to the start of the millennial kingdom. It will be a judgment when Christ returns at the end of what we call the Great Tribulation. The Bible describes it as it concludes with this battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And at that time, Christ will return and will bring destruction to the enemies of God. The book of Revelation speaks much about it. Just to highlight a couple of verses there for us in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 18, where he's speaking about that judgment, and it talks about an angel who participates in that judgment. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress and up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And so this is describing that great destruction of judgment at the end of the Great Tribulation when Christ comes back again. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, well, actually from verse 11 onwards. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are the enemies of God? Well, all those who refuse to heed his voice, to hear his call of salvation, who finally and ultimately reject Christ openly at his return the second time. It is those who shake their fist at Christ and say, I don't want you ruling over me. Hostile enemies of Christ at his second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. This will be the final judgment before the ushering in of the new millennial kingdom of Christ. It'll be the removal from the earth of all those who are opposed to Christ and his rule over them. And so we see a prerequisite for the coming kingdom of Christ to set up his earthly kingdom is for all his enemies to be put down. The second prerequisite for that kingdom to begin is the confession of God's people. And that's what we see here in Isaiah chapter 63 and from verses 7 right through to the end of chapter 64 and verse 12. Because there will be those who will receive the Messiah, as we've talked about before, of those who are living on earth now and living on earth when Christ returns, that the church will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, to be taken with him. But when he comes to earth at his second coming, he will bring with him those who are his. But there will be those on earth during that time who will also turn to Christ and recognize him as the true Messiah and Saviour. And these ones will confess their sins against him and in repentance seek his forgiveness. And that is the second prerequisite to enter his kingdom, the confession and repentance of his people. There will some who will be hostile against him and others who will humbly repent before him. And so in Isaiah 63 and verse 7, we see how it begins there with this confession of God's people as they give the acknowledgement of God's goodness upon them as a people. And here it changes. In the first 7 verses, we see the speaker is the one who comes to bring judgment. And from verse 7 onwards, it's those, Isaiah speaking on behalf of those who will come to bring acknowledgement and confession to God. And so it commences with their acknowledgement of God's goodness. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who would not lie, will not lie. So he became their saviour. And so here the acknowledgement is of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the graciousness of God towards them, who has become their saviour. But then part of their confession also acknowledges their recognition of their unfaithfulness as his people. Because as he goes on, in verse 8 he says, or verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And so from all the goodness of God towards them, his constant compassion towards them, their rebellion against him over and over and over again brought him to the place where he had to bring judgment upon them, and which he did. And as you trace the journey of Israel down through the days from the time of Moses in the land of Egypt, as they came through to the promised land, through the wilderness, the desert, and saw God's hand of blessing, but also at times his judgment for their disobedience to him. And so here the confession of the people is God's goodness towards them, but recognising their unfaithfulness towards God and their failure to obey him. Chapter 64 and verses 5 and 6 and 7 also remind us of that too. For he says, you indeed were angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. And so there's this recognition of their place before God, that they've failed God, that they have not lived up to the expectations that God had for them. And so therefore they know that their judgment was rightfully theirs over that time. But the third stage of their confession is the evidence that they give of God's faithfulness. In spite of their unfaithfulness as a people, God is faithful. God will bring glory to his name, for that is central to all that he does. And in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 63, we read, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley and as the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name.'" And so all through the journey that God had with his people, and all through the purpose that he sent his Saviour into this world, is to bring glory to his name, to make for himself a glorious name, an everlasting name. And God's purposes in all that he does is to bring honour and glory to his name. And so when we view what God does, we need to always picture what God does through that framework. That's the purposes of God as the Almighty. And so all that he did with the nation of Israel, and all that he continues to do with the nation of Israel, all that he does with us, and all that he wants to do through us, is to bring glory to his name, to make his name an everlasting name, that it might be recognized down through the eternity, because he is God. And so sometimes when we look at salvation, we think, well, God loves us so much, which he does, because he wants us to be saved, which he does. But sometimes we forget that salvation is because God wants the glory to be given to his name. And so the reason why Jesus came was so that glory might go to the Father, that God might be glorified and that Christ might be glorified. And so our salvation is not just so that we can get saved out of hell and get into eternity, but it's so that more glory will go to Christ and go to God. So everything that God does is to bring glory to his name. The very act of salvation in sending his Son was for that purpose. And so when God's people respond to God in the way that he wants them to, they bring glory to his name. When you live a life that honours Christ, you bring glory to the name of Christ. God has saved you if you have been saved by him, so that you might glorify his name. And that's what Isaiah is reminding the people here, is that God has done this. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land, not just so that they might have a home to live in, but that they as a people might bring glory to his name. And that through that, the nations around them might see and also bring glory to the name of God. He has now formed the church, the body of Christ, so that we, the church, might bring glory to his name. His purposes and plans revolve around his glory. The purpose of salvation is not man-centered, but God-centered. The wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ is brought to us because God is glorified through his Son, and the saving people from sin and hell and conforming them to his likeness brings glory and honour to him for all eternity. As Isaiah 64 tells us there, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. And the fourth part of the confession of God's people is calling for mercy. Because they've acknowledged God's goodness and recognized their own unfaithfulness, but seen the evidence of God's faithfulness, they call on God for mercy. And verses 8 through 12 of Isaiah 64 remind us of that. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are in wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Here is the recognition of their condition before God, the acknowledgement that God is their Father, that he's the one that brought them into being, and their need of dependence upon him, that without him they can do nothing, that they are a faithless people, and yet they're trusting in the faithfulness of God, which is where we stand also. We realise we've failed God's holy standard. We know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But through faith in Christ, we know that there is a way that we can come to him, that he's provided that way for us. We can't live up to his holy standard in our own doing. We need his forgiveness, his redemption, his renewal in our hearts, and transformation there by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we call on God for mercy because there's no other way. There's no other way for us to be saved than to come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us must come to that place of calling on God for mercy and forgiveness because we are so undeserving, even as Israel was. And yet God offers forgiveness and mercy to the penitent sinner. We see his grace permeate the scriptures. His grace is magnanimous. His grace reaches down to save the vilest sinner. His son went to the cross in agony and pain and separation from the Father to pay the price so that we can come to him and experience his love and know that he snatches us out and away from the punishment that we deserve. Paul sums it up in Ephesians 2 so clearly, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast." It's all of God and none of us. And so the confession of God's people, for those who acknowledge God's goodness, recognize their own unfaithfulness, realized God's faithfulness and called on him for mercy. Each one of us must be in that place if we're going to receive salvation and escape the judgment that we so rightly deserve. As we come to close this morning, let us pause for a moment and consider our own condition before God. We have no ability within ourselves to make ourselves right with God. It's only through Christ that we must come as he restores us to himself as we come by faith. So let's bow and thank him for all that he's done and all that he's going to do in the future through us and for us. Father, just as the people in Isaiah's time were recognizing their failure, they knew that very clearly because they had been shunted off to a foreign country under the foreign power and suffered at the hands of cruel dictators. But Lord, we know our own situation as well, within our own hearts, that we're incapable of saving ourselves. We can't meet your standard, for you're a holy God. But we thank you that the scripture tells us so clearly that you provided a way. You gave your son. You paid the price of sin. Thank you for all that he was willing to go through so that salvation could be accomplished. We thank you for those words that he echoed upon the cross. It is finished. That salvation's plan was implemented. That all that needed to be done was done. And that for any individual to come, that all that required was faith and repentance. And we thank you that access into your presence is still available today for any penitent sinner to come. Thank you that while we have life, we have opportunity. And Lord, thank you for the eternal life which comes for those who call on your mercy. And Lord, we recognize our own unfaithfulness, recognize your faithfulness, that we let you down often. We thank you that Christ is our sufficiency. And Lord, we cast ourselves on you afresh today. And we thank you that you've given the Holy Spirit to empower and enable us to live and to be able to rejoice in you and to know and experience life everlasting in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of eternity, but not only eternity, but of the earthly reign of Christ also, as he reigns for 1,000 years on this earth, brings restoration to all that sin has brought desolation, and that all the people will bow the knee to Christ the King. Thank you that we'll be able to rule and reign with him during that period of time and on into eternity. Well, we look forward to all that is ahead because it's a wonderful plan that you have. And we rejoice that you've invited us to be part of that. We thank you in his name. Amen.